Well, it's good to be with you again at Whitburn, and we give you a warm welcome. When I come into Whitburn tonight, I never recognise the place. I don't know how I got here. Changes all the time, and changes here too, because I'm seeing new faces not seen before, and it's great to see you, make you really welcome. And I trust that tonight will be really simple, and although it's a huge subject, and it's one that perhaps the best of Bible teachers should take up, but I'm just a builder, just an ordinary person, but I do love the Bible, and I do believe with all my heart it is inspired word of God. And I just pray tonight as we look at it together, we'll come to a deeper appreciation really of the scriptures, because they are altogether wonderful. So when we think about the inspiration of the Bible, there's really two key verses in the Bible that speak about inspiration. And I want to read those two verses just at the outset, and we'll refer to other scriptures as we move through this evening with the Lord's help. So the first verse is found in 2 Timothy, that's in the New Testament, one of the epistles towards the end of the New Testament, 2 Timothy, and we're going to read in chapter number 3. We would do well actually to read this whole chapter because it's so up to date, it's unbelievable. First verse says, "This know that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, and so on." And we go down and listen, that's 2014. The Bible's bang up to date. But we're not going to read that because we have a lot to cover tonight. I want to read verse number 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. It says, "All scripture." Now that is a word for the Bible, sacred writings. "Is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," that means complete, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." I'm just going to focus mainly on the first few words there. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the other key verse is over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read verse number 20 and verse number 21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit. And that's all we want to read, and as I say, we will refer to other scriptures as we move through. It was Mahatma Gandhi. I don't know if you've seen the film Gandhi. It's very interesting. He was quite a man. Remarkable man, really, in many ways. He wasn't a Christian, but he had a respect for the Lord Jesus, and he tried to live by the Sermon on the Mount. And he said this among some of his many wonderful quotes. He said, "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite," maybe not the word you'd use, "but enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet. But you treat it as though it is nothing more than a piece of literature." I wonder how we treat the Bible. I can honestly say that I believe with all my heart this book I have is the Word of God. It's the living Word of God. And we want to look tonight at some of the reasons why we have to believe that. You know, it's true to say that everything that God loves today and God values is under attack. Under satanic attack. And it's never been more obvious, I don't think, than in our day. For example, we think about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I think I could confidently say that every single religious system, you know what they do with the person of Christ? They bring him down. They make him less than he is. Apart from true Christianity. That is a fact. They make Christ less than he is. Why is that? Because Satan hates the name of Christ. And he wants to bring him down. So the person of the Lord Jesus is under attack. Whenever he was here, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were constantly attacking him. They were constantly trying to bring him down. And that is the work of Satan. And it's no different today. It's still the same. Let me think about the church. And by that I mean the body of all Christians, all believers who have trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They form part of a massive group of people called the church. And, you know, the church has always been under attack. Paul said when he was writing the Acts, he said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. He says, even of your own selves, men will arise, teaching perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. You know, as an old hymn says this, part of it says this, by schisms rend asunder, by heresies oppressed. Satan hates the church, and he's attacking the church today in a big way. He hates creation. And today, of course, the default position is evolution and atheism. That's what they're putting through the schools. You know, so it's almost ridiculous. You're almost ridiculed if you believe in a six-day creation. But that's the Word of God. That's what it teaches. But it's under attack. See, everything that's valuable, everything that's precious to God is being attacked. Then, what about marriage? My goodness. If you told our forefathers or grandfathers or go back 50 years ago, they would not have believed what is happening in our country today. They wouldn't believe it. It's almost unbelievable. As man in his audacity tries to redefine what God has instituted 6,000 years ago, and man's going to redefine it. You see, anything that's precious to God is under attack. And so it is with the Bible as well, the Word of God, because of course this is our handbook for all doctrine and practice is the Bible. Anything we know about God, anything we know about sin, anything we know about the world to come, is all found in this book. So it's absolutely vital that we believe what this book is, where it's come from, and what it is. It was Voltaire, who was the French philosopher and infidel. He vowed that he would, within 100 years, wipe out the Word of God. There'd be no more Bibles. What a bold thing to say. 100 years later, the very place where he set his house became the publishing house, the printing house for the Geneva Bible Society. But this book is under attack. The Word of God. Well, it's no surprise, is it? Because whatever is so valuable to God and whatever is so... I mean, this is the book that brings us the gospel. And that's one thing the devil doesn't want anyone to know. The gospel. How you can have your sins forgiven. How you can be right with God. How you can escape the judgment of hell and be in heaven, enjoying the bliss and the glory of being there forever and ever. I was thinking about a verse on Sunday morning that thrilled my heart. The only time the Lord Jesus said, I will, as a request. He gives lots of times he says, I will, as a promise. But as a request, he says this, Father, I will that those who you've given me, listen to this, be with me where I am. What are we going to do in heaven? That they may be whole in my glory. I tell you, that's an eternity of occupation, beholding the glory of Christ. Absolutely wonderful, isn't it? Now, let me just say this very simply. When we think of inspiration, you know, we use it in different ways, don't we? I've wrote down what the Oxford Dictionary says. The process of being mentally stimulated to do or feel something creative. Now, we speak about inspiration that way. We speak about a song or a poem or an idea or sometimes even a sermon being inspired. But that's different from what the Bible, when we think of inspiration here. You know, we might say, he or she inspires me to do better. Or we might say, that person is an inspiration to be with. But that's not the same thing. And this word, inspiration, is only once in the New Testament. And we read it tonight. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we've said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So what does the word inspiration mean? Well, it simply means this, God breathed. God breathed. You know, when we think about the word expire, that means to breathe out, isn't it? When somebody dies, we might say, we don't use the word now, they've expired. They've breathed out the last. But to inspire, ex and in, and I know English student or Greek or Latin, but inspire means to breathe in. And whenever we receive the Bible, the Word of God, God was breathing in. Now, how did he do it? We'll look at that very simply and try and explain the best we can. But the Word of God is God breathed. You think about, if you go to the first page of your Bible, and it said that God made man out of the dust of the ground, out of the clay, and he made him, and there he was, standing in perfect man. There was something wrong. He was just a dead lump of clay. And it says this, and God breathed in to his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see, when God breathes into something, it comes alive. And this book tonight, friends, is a living book. That's what Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living. powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. This book is alive. I want to say more about that as we go through. So God breathed in, and Scripture becomes alive. You know, this verse in itself is really a statement of fact. And as Christians, we're satisfied with that. You know, we don't have to start looking to scientists. We don't have to even dip into history. As believers in Christ, we take that verse as a statement. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired of God, and we accept it. We know it. Mind you, I'm going to come a week later and say some of the reasons why we do believe that. But we do take it by faith. But it doesn't satisfy a lot of people today. They want a lot more answers to it. So we want to speak about 8:4 about that as well. But we come to 2 Peter and read the verse, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. It tells us how it came about. How did God do this amazing thing? How did he breathe in and give us the living word of God? Well, it tells us that God spoke through holy men. It says they were borne along, they were carried along with the Holy Spirit. So what they spoke was the word of God. Now, it's maybe a bit difficult to understand, but it wasn't a mechanical dictation. It wasn't just sat down one day and they heard God speak and just wrote down word for word what God said. It wasn't like that. These men were all different. In fact, God spoke through 40 different writers in this book, covering a period of 60 generations, over a period of 1,600 years. And they're all different. They came from different cultures, different backgrounds, they had different personalities, and they had failures, idiosyncrasies. Some were fishermen, shepherds, farmers, doctors. What a range of men God used. But you know, as you read the Bible, you see their personality coming through. And yet, in a remarkable, wonderful way, they were being moved, they were being borne along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what they were writing was the word of God. Wonderful. So that's how it came about. Now, whenever we think about inspiration, and I know maybe this is the first time you've heard anything about the inspiration of the Bible, but there are words, and some things are a bit difficult. I had to actually look them up again. I've heard them over the years, but I had to have a wee closer look to see what they mean. Because whenever you hear about inspiration, you'll hear this word, verbal inspiration. Have you heard that? Verbal inspiration. Now, we know what verbal means, don't we? Verbal's words. The mouth. Verbal inspiration. So it wasn't just, see, some people try, even perhaps liberal scholars would try and say that, well, really what God was doing, it was just putting the ideas into men's minds. It wasn't actually the words. He was giving them concepts, and they were building around these concepts. But that is not the idea when we think about verbal inspiration. It was actually the words, not just the ideas. That's why it's called the Word of God. And we could quote many, many scriptures that would prove that. But we won't take the time tonight to do that because we only have a limited amount of time. So the Word of God is verbal. And it's also, and here's a big one, plenary. You heard that one? The plenary, verbal, inspired Word of God. But it's important, very important to know what plenary. And I had to look it up, I've heard it before, but it means it's full, it's complete. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the Word of God. You know, over the years, there's been people who have tried to add to it, haven't they? The Book of Mormon, the Koran. And these people are saying, well, we've had an extra revelation. But you know, they haven't. Because the Bible, the Word of God, is complete from Genesis to Revelation. Now, sometimes the argument comes up, well, whenever Paul wrote that verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he was referring to the Old Testament. And he probably was. So how would we know then if the New Testament's inspired? You see, this is another debate people raise and say, well, that was the Old Testament, but we don't know what the New Testament was. Well, I was amazed just looking at the amount of scriptures. I'd like to turn to some, if you don't mind, just to show how that we can firmly believe that the New Testament is just as inspired as the Old Testament. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians to begin with. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse First Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse number 13. For this cause also, thank be God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Look at 1 Corinthians for verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, have you ever heard the expression, that was just Paul? That was just Paul saying that. He said, if a man's spiritual, let him acknowledge the things I write unto you are the words of God. The commandments of the Lord. Look at 2 Peter for verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse number 2. That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. So he's bringing his word onto the same level as the word of the Old Testament and the prophets. Look at verse number 15. Same chapter, verse number 15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, that is Peter speaking about Paul the apostle, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, and I know that's true, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. You see that? Just, you've got to note these wee things down, because they're so vital, they're so important, unto their own destruction, the other scriptures. Now, I could spend quite a long time with, there's lots and lots of references, but I think there's no shadow of doubt that all the scriptures are inspired. Plenary inspiration. There's another word you quite often hear when you think about inspiration. It's the word inerrant or infallible. That means there's no mistakes. It means it's accurate. I mean, how could there be mistakes if God inspired men? If he was carrying these men along, how could there be mistakes? So the word of God is absolutely inerrant. The Lord said, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. I did have something to quote here. I've probably lost it. That's the paper all over my Bible. But the word of God is absolutely infallible. And no one has ever proved it to be anything else. You know, people say they're having mistakes in the Bible. I think it was John Newton. I don't have the quote here. Maybe I do, but John Newton, I think he said this. I will put down all apparent inconsistencies in the Bible to my own ignorance. You know, we want to blame the Bible, don't we? People attack the Bible and say, well, there's contradictions. But you know, when you look at it a bit deeper, they're not contradictions. There's no mistakes in the Bible. The mistakes are in our head. And I heard somebody say recently, you know, you can imagine the Old Testament prophets, and they're comparing notes, and, you know, they could say, well, even take, for example, in the New Testament, before Christ came, they're saying, there's Christ to be born. And someone would go to Mike and say, oh, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Least of 1,000 of Judah. He'll be born in Bethlehem. And then someone might go and say, but Isaiah says, out of Egypt will I call my son. So maybe it's out of Egypt. And we don't know where this reference is, but it says in the New Testament, he shall be called a Nazarene. So they could be debating and saying, well, no, I think it's Nazareth. And somebody else could say, well, as far as I can see, it's Bethlehem. And somebody else might say, well, from Isaiah, I believe it's going to go out of Egypt. But what happened when all of came? He was born in Bethlehem, just as the scripture said. He was exiled in Egypt. And then he was called out of Egypt, and he grew up in Nazareth. You know, I tell you, there's things in the Bible that we really don't understand, if we're honest. But the misunderstanding is always with us. It's not mistakes in the Bible. We need to get that firmly in our head. Because God has breathed this word, God is way, way beyond anything we can understand. Sometimes I get a wee bit frustrated, you know, when I hear people debating about Calvinism and sovereignty of God. You know, we just don't know. God is far greater, far, far greater. We only think in three dimensions. Now, right? Past, present, and future. But you know, God isn't thinking 10 dimensions or 20. And we, with our finite, limited minds, we can't understand. This book is way, way beyond us. And yet, by the Spirit of God, it helps us to understand. I wanted to speak of three things. In case I forget, I do get quite forgetful as I go over. Is this inspiration is a wonderful truth. And if you want to have a message tonight in preservation, get Paul there. He's quite a specialist in that. But what God has inspired, God has preserved. Otherwise, you don't have the Word of God. But there's more than that. You could have the inspired Word of God, the preserved Word of God in your hand, and it could be, you could bind it, you could read it and just say nothing. I remember before I was saved, it was boring. Let's be honest. Some, I don't know if I'm speaking to everybody who's a Christian now. If you read the Bible, it's heavy, it's boring. But my, when you're saved, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, you'll get in. Inspiration, preservation, revelation. It's real. Paul says in Ephesians, God of our Lord Jesus has given you the spirit of revelation and understanding as well. That's because it looks alive. You remember those on the road to Emmaus, their eyes were, couldn't understand. And then the Lord came along and says, he opened their eyes and they understood. The Bible is no ordinary book. As Gandhi said, we treat it like an ordinary piece of literature. It's a wonderful book. So it's inerrant, it's authoritative. That means it's our final court of appeal. You know, church tradition has brought in so many things, hasn't it, over the years? And so many arguments, and people look at me, oh, all the churches, they all think they're right and they're all divided and everything. But listen, when it comes to a dispute over something, whether it's church practice or whatever it may be, or if it's a doctrine of salvation, we only have one court of appeal, and that's the Word of God. And that must settle everything for us. One of the thorniest issues, you know, today, it's come to me quite a bit in the last few days, is the subject of headship and head covering. You think of the body of Christ for that, I mean, every Christian in the world today. Think of the big mega churches in America. How many groups like this in the world believe in head covering and in the headship of Christ and a woman's role within a local church? It must be a tiny, tiny, tiny percentage. You know, a man came from the Baptist church, lovely Christian man, and he said to me, this was last Sunday, he just came last Sunday night, and he said, I think we're pretty much the same as yourselves, what we believe. I said, absolutely, in the fundamentals, you know, and doctrine of salvation, baptized, immersion. He said, is there any difference? I said, well, I think the main difference that I would know would be we don't have a paid pastor here. You know, we have other people with the gifts, you know, in the church. And I said, perhaps the other thing is that we would practice headship and head covering. He said, well, the ladies still come with headship. I said, well, we see the Bible. He says, if we practice that, we could be guilty. We could be guilty, come. And I said to the man, maybe I shouldn't have said this, but you know, there's a sense in which, let's just be really honest tonight, wearing a hat's not cool today, is it? Really? But is that what we're motivated by, whether something's cool or whether it's what everybody's doing? You know, a wee while ago, some of the young people asked me to speak on this. They wanted to know from the Bible why we cover our heads. That's a good thing when young people ask you, why do we do what we do? I did a wee experiment, actually. Maybe it wasn't right, but I started asking some older ladies, including my mother, when she was alive at the time, why do you cover your head? And she said, well, it's being subject to man and its obedience to the Word of God. And I would ask several, you know, not one of the women gave me a clear answer as to the beautiful significance of why we wear a head covering. Mm. You see, when everything just becomes a tradition, no wonder people throw overboard. You've got to understand, and I trust that the elders here will teach those, if the question comes up, and even without the question coming up, the truth of headship and head covering. Why do we do what we do? Well, I said to that man, although it's maybe not cool, and I said, we can't go beyond the Bible. And he said to me, well, he said, the footnotes in my Bible says, I'm going off on a tangent here, I shouldn't do this, the footnote says that her hair is the covering. I said, what Bible reading? NIV. I said, well, you see, that's men just putting what they think. They haven't. I said, you read it really, really carefully, and you discover that cannot possibly be what the Bible's saying. Can it be? Put it in context. So I just wanted to say, you know, when it comes to things we do, we must Turn to the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking about minor things. I'm not saying whether you have a piano here or you don't, or things that, you know, the Bible doesn't cover. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about big things. Things the Bible teaches really, really clearly. I didn't mean to say that at all. The Bible is authoritative. Anyone anyway, hear an expression called the canon of Scripture? Ever heard that? The whole canon of Scripture. That was godly, godly men. In the Old Testament, it was rabbis who, in the fear of God, they washed their hands before they touched it, you know, and they brought the books together, and some of them they had to reject because they thought, this is not the Word of God. It didn't fit in, just wasn't right. In the same New Testament, centuries ago, godly men, fear of God, came down together, and they looked at books like, for example, the Apocrypha book. No, that's not that book. They tossed it out. And under it says, God, the one who despises, the God who preserves. And here we have today the canon of Scripture, and we believe what we have here, these 66 books called the Bible, to be the inspired Word of God. Now let me just very quickly speak about some of the evidence. You know, sometimes they say to you, can you prove to me? Can you prove to me the Bible is inspired? And we have. If somebody said to you, can you prove to me there's a God? That's happened to them. And I say, well, I know there's a God. And really, you know what I say to people whenever they say to me, you can't prove there's a God to me? I'll say, yes, you're right, I can't prove to you there's a God, but you could prove it. You know, the Bible says in the Psalm, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I approve God. And I know he's a reality. But you haven't. You see, the atheist really is standing on one side of the fence, and he doesn't know. He's looking over there. He hasn't really had experience. He's never been there. So he's just looking and thinking, well, you know, I don't believe this, and all his arguments. And but he doesn't know because he's never tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I remember hearing a great story one day about an astronaut. His wife was a Christian, and he wasn't very nice to her. And she asked the pastor, would you come and visit my husband? And he did. Adrian Rogers was his name. And he came and he visited this astronaut. And immediately, as he brought the Word of God, he says, I'm an atheist. I don't believe the Bible. And Adrian Rogers said to him, are you an honest atheist or a dishonest atheist? He said, what do you mean? What do you mean? He said, well, an honest atheist is someone who has prayed a prayer and said, God, if you're there, please reveal yourself to me. Someone who's read the Bible with an open mind and an open heart, that's an honest atheist. A dishonest atheist is somebody who doesn't even read the Bible, but just doesn't want to believe there's a God, and they don't believe there's a God. He left them, and 2 weeks later he got a letter saying, dear Mr. Rogers, I am an honest believer in Jesus Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? So, how do we try and prove the inspiration of Scripture? Well, I think there's internal evidence. By that I just mean the Bible itself, the cohesion of Scripture. How could a book written over 1600 years have this, no contradictions? Absolutely amazing, the cohesion of Scripture. But another thing as well is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's a complete uncanny harmony in prophecy of Scripture. For example, there's over 350 prophecies about Christ. Before he came, he fulfilled them all. Is that not remarkable? Think to you this statistic. This man quotes 8 of the prophecies. You know, Christ would go on born in Bethlehem, John the Baptist the forerunner, riding in and so on. 8 different prophecies. And he says this, what is the probability of one man fulfilling all 8 prophecies? What is the probability? Now, I don't know how to say this, but it says it's 1 in 1 with 27 zeros in the end. That's a big figure, isn't it? It's totally preposterous to think that could just all be by chance. 350, that's 8 prophecies could all be fulfilled in one man. In some cases, centuries, many centuries, all cases, centuries after written. So we have the internal evidence. It's absolutely amazing. By the way, not far from here, there's a film being made, a DVD documentary, that's the word. It's called The Daniel Project. I don't know if you've seen it, but I tell you, it's worth it. There's maybe over there in Queens Ferry. Get it short here in the hall because it'll thrill your heart. This group of Christians have employed a secular journalist and they've given him the evidence of the Bible, all the prophecies about Israel, about Christ. And he has gone through them with an open mind. He's not a Christian, still not a Christian as far as I know. And he examined all these prophecies and he's gobsmacked just by the things that have been fulfilled. It's really worthwhile watching The Daniel Project. Get the DVD, but that's another thing. Internal evidence for inspiration. What about external evidence? By that I mean, for example, this is wonderful, science. People say the Bible's not a scientific book. Well, in a sense, that is correct. But I'll tell you this, all true science must fit into the Bible. See, they want the Bible to fit into science. I can tell you this, if it doesn't fit into the Bible, you can reject it as being a theory. Like the theory of evolution. That's all it is, just a theory. Or as other people have called it, a modern day fairy tale for grown-ups. Serious stuff, isn't it? But look, external evidence, this is one I really like, and we could quote quite a few, but in Isaiah 40, you know, men believed that the earth was flat, didn't they, for a long, long time? I can't remember, up to maybe about 400 or 500 years ago. They believed the earth was flat. Now, I can't remember how long that is. I think it's 1,000 years before the Lord came. You know what it says in Isaiah 40? He sits upon the circle of the earth. You know, it was all there. It's in the book. And science is just slowly catching up. The Bible is scientific. And so we could go on. There's lots of good examples about that. It's also historic as well. Places are mentioned in the Bible, have been discovered, maybe they've been dug up in the last century. And they found, oh, I've got enough, that place did exist. So it's very historical. History shows as well. And think of a man like Josephus, you know, a modern historian, not a modern, an ancient historian, around the time of Christ. And you know, he wrote so many things, and it's there, that's kind of backing up. We don't need it, it's backing up what the Bible says. So history as well is external evidence for inspiration. Then what about the unprecedented and unsurpassed success of the Bible? Does that tell us anything? I think it must. To this very day, it remains what? The world's best seller. How could that be? The world's most hated and most loved book is still the world's best seller. It's been, the full Bible has been printed, translated into at least 349 languages and partly translated into 2,500 languages. That's awesome, isn't it? It's estimated that more than 6 billion Bibles have been printed, sold and given away. There's nothing coming near that. The one that comes nearest, I think, is some Chinese book by Mao, whoever he was, and it was 900 million. And the Quran doesn't even come, I think the Quran is 800 million. So the Bible far surpasses any piece of literature. It's not an ordinary book. Now what about personal evidence? We've spoken of internal, external, but what would be the personal evidence of the inspiration of the Bible? Well, I hope tonight you sitting here are personal evidence that, you know what Peter says, the same man who wrote about being born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. How did you get saved? Through hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's personal evidence. You know, there was men, of course, who laid down their life that we might have it. William Tyndale was burned at the stake. There's people tonight, where we sit in this lovely hall in comfort, they're languishing in prison. What for? For having a Bible. Just for having a Bible. Why would a book, if it's just an ordinary book, why would it be contraband in almost every Muslim country? Why are people in prison for possessing the Word of God? Must be something special about this book. It's a wonderful book, and people are prepared to pay a high price for owning it and for believing it and for teaching it. You know, it teaches us principles at work. I used to tell my children when they're young, you know, it's great to teach the Bible to your children, but you've got to prove God for yourself. You've got to prove God. You know what I mean by that? You've got to have some experience of how, you know, if you take the word of God, for example, and it says things like this, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And yeah, I remember whenever one of my sons was just young, and I was going to someone, he said, could you take this money to this person? And I said, yeah, I'll do that. So I took it. And when I got home, he said, Dad, he was young at the time, you know what happened? He said, I got the money back tonight. Somebody gave it back again. Exact amount. See, God works. When you honour God with, I'm just talking in a very basic, just with your money. And what you give to him. You know, God is no man's debtor. The Bible says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also be. The principle we're showing you, the Bible works. I've been my bonnet with this. See, when you bring up children, I'm really deeply concerned about children coming up now. Especially in the assemblies. Now, I can't speak for anywhere else, I can only speak for where I am. But the lack of discipline, lack of fear of God. I tell you, folks, it's serious. We need to teach our children reverence, and reverence for this book, and reverence for the presence of God. This Bible speaks a lot about discipline. It's not popular today. I mean, the counsel of the ungodly, as Psalm 1 calls it, tells you, you shouldn't smack your children wrong. In fact, it could become a criminal offence. Maybe it is a criminal offence now, to smack your children. But the Bible says that, and that's not right. So here we're faced with a dilemma. What do we do? Do we obey God and obey men? Listen, the principles of the Bible work because it's God breathed. And God knows better than you or I, or our government, or our educators, how to, I'm just giving one example, bring up children. The Bible works, that's the personal evidence. It brings comfort, courage, strength to live and die by. I mentioned Voltaire earlier on. The nurse who attended him when he was dying, she said this after, never in my life again do I want to be at the deathbed of an infidel. You can read it, Google and search and see what he said as he was dying. Isn't that a wonderful thing when a believer's dying and they're just hanging on to the word of God? Just believing, and they've got the comfort in the hour of deepest trial. Whenever death comes in and sorrow, and the Bible says we do sorrow, but not as those with no hope, and the comfort we derive from the Bible. The personal evidence is overwhelming. So many things we could say about that as well, but we must move on because time is nearly gone. It says here, of course, in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable. What for? For doctrine. For doctrine. It's amazing how many times you see the word doctrine and it's right at the front. Remember Acts chapter 2? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And we're living in days when there's a bit of a dislike for doctrine. And you know, I remember Stan Wells, I don't know if you know Stan Wells, Canadian, Irish Canadian. I remember him saying, you know, doctrine by itself can be cold. The doctrine just simply means teaching. And that is true. Because if doctrine is not, doctrine always has an end in view. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All doctrine should lead us to being better Christians. You know, I don't think this expression, bad doctrine leads to what? Bad practice. That's true. When you get false doctrine, ends up with all kinds of problems, immorality. It comes out of bad doctrine. But listen, good doctrine does not always lead to good practice. And I'm saying this because this is from my own experience. You know, you can know the Bible. You could be a Bible technician. You could understand all the tenses and verbs, and all these things are good. And yet it doesn't affect your life. That's not the point in doctrine. Doctrine is not to fill our minds so that we can debate in a Bible study or whatever it might be. Not for that. For changing our lives. Now we had a man, I don't know if you know the examples, we had a man called John McCoy a few weeks ago, and he was a wonderful Christian gentleman, and he gave his doctrine, basic doctrine. He took up the text, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That was his text for the five sessions, or four sessions he spoke. I don't understand what from here. Anyway, that's really, it was wonderful. I know what he did, this is what really, really, really impressed me. He gave this very clear, faithful teaching. I mean, a lot of young people came. Wonderful to see young people, to see them here tonight. And afterwards, he got down amongst them. And we've got a young man called Jonathan. He was just saved last year. I think Paul and Nina met him. His mother's a Jehovah's Witness. His father died. And he was left like an orphan, really. A 15-year-old boy. He lives with Andrew now, my son. And afterwards, John McCoy was talking to Jonathan. You'll pardon me giving this, but I think this is so important. And he listened to the story, and he heard how he'd lost his father. And when he was going to leave, he said, Jonathan, do you mind if I give you a hug? And here's this old man at 77, and this young boy at 16, and he said, brace him. I tell you, that did wonders for that young man. Now he could look at the doctrine was great. It was wonderful. But doctrine's not alone, it's not a standalone thing. I say that because in my lifetime, in my generation, I have seen it, where you're taught the doctrine, as long as you conform to this, 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 and this, then you're fine. Christianity is internal. It's got to be real. Doctrine's got to do something for me. I can't just, you know, it's good to hold the doctrines of salvation, wonderful, the doctrine of Christ, of the Godhead, of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Church, all those wonderful teachings of the Bible are all vital. And I'm grateful for this assembly, the fact they have meetings like this for doctrine. And the Word of God, because it's inspired, it should be central, and teaching should be central in all our gatherings. But it's not just for doctrine, it's for reproof. Well, that word means conviction, not just to the sinner, but to the saved. When did you last sit in a ministry meeting and you felt convicted by the Lord? I have to kind of hang my head in shame here and say, not very often. I know I've been in ministry meetings before and been broken. But it doesn't end there either. It's not just for correction, it's for instruction and right. Sorry, for correction. That is to make adjustments. To go home and say, God, you've spoken to me tonight. There's something not right in my life. I have to change. And it's for correction. That's what Corinthians is all about, isn't it? Correction is wrong. And you change whatever the practice or attitude may be. And also for instruction in righteousness. How to become more godly and Christ-like, leading to completeness and maturity. And notice what it says. Furnish unto all good works. What does James say about good works? Faith without works is dead. Works without faith, of course, is also dead. Now, time's run. I'm just going to do this very, very quickly. The scriptures are preeminent. Psalm 138, verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Wow. God has magnified his word above all his name. If that's not inspiration, tell me what is. It's also powerful. We've already touched that tonight in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's a book. It's pages, it's words. But it's alive. And it's powerful. That's the scriptures we have. Also, they're pure. The Word of God is pure. We've touched on this already, but again, Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou wilt preserve them. Thou wilt keep them, O Lord, forever. So they're pure, and they're preserved, and they're practical. I've touched on that, how they're up to date. Brother Graham said, the Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And that is true, because God is a God of omniscience. He knows what the future holds. He knows where we'll be in 2 years from now, if we are here. As a nation, God knows everything. And so the Bible's up to date. And let me say this, it's permanent. The Bible is permanent. All flesh is as grass, as Peter. And the glory of man is like the flower of the grass, the grass withers. And the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. It's permanent. I love the metaphors for the Bible. You probably know them well. Light, your word is a lamp under my feet, a light under my path. What kind of book is this? Fire. Jeremiah says, your word's like fire in my bosom. He couldn't contain it. It was a fire burning within him. He had to say, it's like seed. I've quoted that right again from Peter. He gives us a lot. It's a sword. It's a hammer. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. It's not my word like a hammer that breaks the log in twain. Who's the hardest man but burnt tonight? I don't know who he is, but listen. God can break him. Donkey Donaldson, remember that name? God broke him. He was a big hard man and took four policemen to arrest him. God broke him. The word of God is like a hammer to break the rock in twain. The hardest sinner can be broken under the power of the word of God. James said it's a mirror. If you look into it, you see what we are. It shows us what we really are, doesn't it? The word of God. Now finally, just in closing, how should we treat this book? If it is the inspired word of God, how should we treat it? I know this is really obvious, but we have to read it privately, publicly. Can I just challenge you? Have you read the Bible today? Are you a Christian? I take it you've all something to eat today. That's the one that I missed today. The Bible is food as well. Milk. Newborn baby desire sincere milk with the word. Ever seen a newborn baby going for milk? The Bible's that. Strong meat, there's other descriptions as well of the Bible. But listen, you can't go a day total of it without eating from the Word of God. Feeding in Christ. It's my flesh is weak indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Now that's really taken out of context by a certain church, but what it means is it's feeding upon him. You need to be constantly in the Word of God. Public reading is so important as well. Some people object, you know, I've been thinking about this, about the Word being opened perhaps in the breaking of bread. Listen, this book should have preeminence in all our gatherings. All our gatherings. What this has to say is more important than anything we can say. It has to be meditated upon. The art of meditation. Here I fail a little bit myself. You know, the busyness of life. But you need to take the Word of God and you need to meditate on it. I picked up a young man Saturday in our assembly and he's a saved gangster. And he's just devouring the Word of God. And I just nearly drove past him, standing at the bus stop. Here he was, a can of iron brew in this hand and the Bible in this hand. In the bus stop, unashamed of the Word of God, proud of the Word of God. And he's meditating in the day in this Word of God, day and night. I said, John, what are you reading? What are you thinking about? First Timothy. And he said, I said, what verse are you learning? And he quotes it. I thought, you know, I don't know that verse. What that? I'm 52. He's 19. And he's meditating the Word of God day and night. No wonder he's growing in leaps and bounds. Because that's what the Word of God does. We need to read, meditate, we need to study as well. If we read a bit further down there, it says in chapter 4 that, to preach the Word. And earlier on, to study. Chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So we have to study, we have to memorize it, we have to meditate upon it, we have to love it. Do you love the Bible? How amazing, you read Psalm 119, the longest psalm, and David speaks about, I love thy law, thy commandments, thy testimonies, thy precept. Remember, all he had was that, just you know, the Pentateuch. How did he love it so much? Because he lived it, and he obeyed the commandments of God, and he saw God working in his life. So he loved the Word of God. Obviously, we have to believe it. We can be marked by unbelief, can't we, at times? Read scriptures, and it really challenges me. Do I really believe that? For example, the Lord Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't have treasures in earth. That's a big one, isn't it? Laying up treasure in heaven. So you've got a spare £100. Do you put it in the bank? Or do you invest it in the world to come? That's a real test of whether you believe it or not, isn't it? I believe, you know, I'm really great. I've not given much in my lifetime. I've been too selfish and spent too much of myself. Probably most of us. I'm thankful for everything that's up there because it's a safe, sound investment. Now, you either believe that or don't. If you believe it, you'll act upon it. You know, faith's not just a nebulous thing, it's something that actually makes us move and do things. Now, it's got to be obeyed and practiced, that's obvious. James says about being hearers of the word and not doers. But we do deceive ourselves. We don't want to be deceived by ourselves. It should be discussed as well. It's a great thing, isn't it, when you go to a house and discuss the word of God. It's a thrilling thing. You know, we can talk about so much stuff and you go away, you just feel empty. But when you discuss the scriptures, I thought of the two on the road to Emmaus, you know, and the Lord Jesus came along, and it said, he opened unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. No wonder they said, did not their heart burn within us, as he talked to us, by the way. Now they should be preached. And thankfully this place is a place where the Word of God is preached, taught and preached, and shared. And as I just want to say there, finally, they should be proved. We need to prove the Word of God. Otherwise, it's a theory, it's a textbook. It doesn't actually affect our lives. And that's serious, isn't it? The whole purpose of God inspiring the Word of God is that we might become in Christ. We may be changed into his image. You know that man Gandhi, I've been reading one or two of his quotes, and I'll finish with this one. It really is very, very heart-searching. He was in Africa for some time, and he said to an African missionary, listen to this, this is a man who's not a Christian, I love your Christ, but I don't love your Christians. Your Christians are not like your Christ. Searching, isn't it? That's why we have this book. You may become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Sorry for going that way. Glad I've given you a little bit of permission. May God bless us all.